2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. I just want to read again from verses 1 to 12. It says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Let's just pray again, shall we, before we look at God's word together. Father, we thank you again this evening that we have these scriptures in our hands, that, Lord God, we are free to be able to read them and to meditate upon them, Lord God, whenever we like. Lord, we enjoy that freedom in this land. We recognise it isn't so for many of our brothers and sisters, Lord God, in parts of the world. Lord God, we sometimes hear stories how, Lord, they share a page of the scriptures, Lord God, between many believers, and no doubt wish that they had the rest. But Lord God, here we are, we have the whole of these scriptures, and no doubt many of us in this room would have numerous copies of it and different versions of it in our homes. And we thank you that you've given us this privilege. Father, we just ask, as we consider your word together this evening, that your Holy Spirit would come and move upon the written word and upon our hearts and minds, and that, Lord God, you would speak to us, that, Lord God, you would encourage us. Ursula was praying earlier and thanking you for your grace, the grace that you showered upon us, in that you revealed yourself to us and drew us to yourself, Lord God, without which we could never have come, we would never have come. And so, Father, we thank you that it was you. It is you from start to finish, Lord God. It's grace. And Lord God, for that we praise you. Encourage us, Lord God, as we consider these scriptures this night, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, for the last couple of weeks or so, we've been, on a Sunday evening, we've been considering this passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, chiefly in connection with the coming of the one it calls here the lawless one, the son of perdition. And that, of course, is the one that we call the Antichrist, who, it says here, sets himself up in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And we also saw from this passage what it is that restrains, what it is that is holding back this from happening just yet, that is to say, the revelation of the son of perdition. What is it that's holding this back? Well, we know that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work in the world, but there is something that's holding back lawlessness and sin and wickedness from reaching its full measure, and the son of perdition, the Antichrist, being revealed to the world. And what it is that's restraining that at this particular point in time is, of course, the Church of Jesus Christ, in which dwells the Holy Spirit of God. It's the saints of God who are still in this world. They are restraining lawlessness from reaching its full and the son of perdition being revealed. And, of course, what the scripture tells us is that the church, the restrainer, will not always be here. But sooner or later, that which restrains, it says here, is going to be taken out of the way.
The church is going to be removed from the world in the rapture. And then once the church has been taken out of the way, once the restrainer of God has gone, it says then the lawless one will be revealed. Then sin, if you like, will reach its full measure. And then will the judgment of God be manifested on the earth in full measure. But bizarrely, it tells us in Revelation that many will still refuse to believe. There is that scripture in Revelation chapter 9. I always think it just staggers my imagination. But it says in verse 20, but the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, this is during the tribulation when there's a revelation of the judgment of God in the earth, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. In other words, when God's judgment is manifest in the earth and it's evident to all that that's what it is, it tells us they know that's what it is, still, many of these people do not repent. And if we want a biblical example of these things that we've just been considering, that we've been reading about here, really you only have to look at those passages in Genesis concerning Sodom, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom was a wicked and depraved city, wasn't it? It was a city full of wickedness and depravity. And God, it tells us, had determined to pour judgment, his judgment, out upon those cities. And even though the time for judgment had come, he still waited. God still waited. Why? Because one of his people, a man called Lot, was still in that city. And so until Lot was removed, the full measure of God's judgment was held back from those cities. Although lawlessness abounded in those places, in the city of Sodom, and it didn't appear that his presence there really was having much effect, at least not on the lifestyle of the people that lived there. In reality, though, he was still having some restraining effect in the city of Sodom, if only in the fact that he was holding back the judgment of God. As long as Lot was still in that city, God's judgment would be held back. But when the time came and God could wait no longer, he sent his angels and he removed Lot, didn't he? From that city. He removed Lot. The angels came and told Lot, he's got to get out of there now. And what Lot did, of course, is he first warned the people of the city, especially his own relatives, of what was about to come. But the trouble is, they refused to hear him. They refused to believe what he was saying is true. They refused to listen to him, and so they refused to repent. In actual fact, it tells us that two of his sons-in-law, thought he was having a joke. And the question is, what happened to them? What happened to them? Well, they were destroyed with the rest. Why? Because, to use the words that we've just been reading in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. They did not believe the truth. They did not obey the gospel. Lot, on the other hand, he was removed, if you like, in the nick of time. Because, to use the language of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, he was not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation. And if we are born again this evening, if we are amongst the saints of God, then you are not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, next week, I plan to return to the subject of this son of perdition, the Antichrist, and to look at two aspects of his rule, if you like, his rule over the hearts of men and women, two aspects of it. The first is political and the second is religious. But this evening I just felt I wanted to address a couple of issues that possibly arise out of this passage in 2 Thessalonians. Concerning, you see, those who do not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved, who are condemned because they did not believe the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, when I read this again, and I'm looking at these verses, and I'm asking myself a question here. Do some of the statements in this passage not seem a little harsh when you kind of isolate them? I mean, for example, when it says there, actually I didn't read it there, but in chapter 1, verse 8, it says there, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. Does that not sound a little harsh? Unfair even? Do you understand what I'm saying? Taking vengeance on them who do not know God. Does that not sound a bit unfair? And what about this statement in chapter 2 that I did read, in verses 9 and 10? It says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Again, does that not sound a bit unfair that these people should perish under God's judgment because they were deceived by another? Are you with me? They've been deceived by another in all this unrighteous deception so that they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. I wonder, do you understand what I'm saying? Does that not sound a little unfair? Does it not sound harsh? Well, of course, God only ever judges in righteousness. The judge of all the earth will do what is right. And God is never unfair. God is always just. Therefore, we, I suppose, ought to begin by asking, why do these people not know God? Chapter 1, verse 8. Why do they not receive the love of truth, the truth that they might be saved? Chapter 2, verse 10. Why is it God sends them strong delusion that they should believe the lie and be condemned? Of course, those questions don't only relate to the people that we're reading about here, who happen to be around when the son of perdition is revealed, the Antichrist, whenever that will be, maybe sooner, maybe later. It's talking about people then who do not believe the love of the truth. What I want to suggest to you is these questions don't only relate to them, but the same questions may be asked concerning people today who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. People today who do not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved, who rather believe the lie instead of the truth. Why is that? Why? I mean, think of the many people who've heard the gospel, the true biblical gospel, or at least have had the opportunity to hear it. Many people in this town. And when we've been standing on the street corner, I'll grant you, relatively speaking, there's not that many who stand there and listen to it from start to finish. But the ones who pass by, they have the opportunity to do so. Why is it that they don't? And why is it that many who do hear it don't receive it and they don't believe it? Why is that? I mean, is it not the most wonderful message you ever heard in your life? It is for me. Don't you just love the truth? I do. You love it because you've received the love of the truth. And you love it. And I love it. So I kind of find it somewhat bewildering when people just don't appear to receive the love of the truth. So I'm asking the question, why is it these people have not received the love of the truth? Why is it they don't believe the gospel and obey the gospel? Why is it that they're bought into the lie instead? Well, let's just turn this evening to a couple of other scriptures that I feel kind of shed some light on it. And the first is from that passage that I read earlier from Mark's Gospel and chapter 6, which I admit might not appear at first glance to have anything whatsoever to do with the subject I'm talking about here, but in actual fact it does. Let me just read verses 4 to 6 again. It says, Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honour except in his own country, among his own relatives and his own house. Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marvelled because of their unbelief. Okay, so it says there in verse 5 that the Lord could do no mighty work there. He could do no mighty work there. Now, this expression surely can't mean that it was impossible for him to do any mighty work there. That sort of, although he had the will to, he somehow found he wasn't able to. He was stopped somehow from doing some mighty work by some apparent power that was greater than his own. Can't possibly mean that, can it? You see, if that's what it meant, well, if that's what people think it means, I suggest to you that is extremely dishonouring to the Lord, and that kind of idea is a practical denial of his divinity. To suggest that it was impossible for Jesus to do any mighty work in that place because of something there that was obviously a greater power than his that prevented him, that thing seems to have been unbelief, would be the suggestion some would make. Can't be the case. Because you see, with Jesus, nothing is impossible, is it? For the Lord, nothing is impossible. If he'd willed to do mighty works in that place, he had the power to do them. I put it to you. The meaning then must be that our Lord would not do any mighty work there because of the unbelief that he saw. Yeah? He was prevented by what he perceived to be the state of people's hearts. And so he would not waste signs and wonders on an unbelieving and hardened generation. He could not do a mighty work, in other words, without departing from his own rule, according to your faith, be it done to you. That is the rule. And so he could not depart from his own rule. Are you with me? He did have the power, but he willed in that instance not to use it and to do any mighty work. I think as well this throws light on another scripture that I suppose a lot of people really do struggle with, and that is in John and chapter 6. And if you look at verse 44 there, and these are the words of Jesus, it says in verse 44, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And the statement, first of all, is surely a plain kind of declaration of man's natural corruption and his utter helplessness. Man is dead in sin. He's dead in sin. Therefore, naturally speaking, in his natural state, he cannot come to Christ. He cannot come to Christ unless the Father draws him supernaturally. Because in his natural state, he's dead. Sin has so corrupted him, and so affected his mind and his heart and his whole being that he cannot come. He's unable then to come. In his natural state, he is unable to come. But you see, the question is, what is the precise nature of man's inability? Why is he unable to come? And this, I put it to you, is something that's much misunderstood. In fact, a lot of arguments have occurred over this very thought. And I think the first thing we've got to understand is that man's inability to come to God is not physical. It's not physical. In other words, what I'm saying is, it's not that man wills to come to Christ, but he's prevented from doing so by some mysterious obstacle. Are you with me? It's not that he absolutely and sincerely and genuinely wants and wills to come to Christ, but he finds he doesn't have the power to do so. That's not it. You see, such a doctrine as that, really entirely, it overthrows man's responsibility. Man is responsible. He's a responsible being. And actually, the idea that man actually wills to come to God, but doesn't have the power, he finds there's some obstacle always in his way, what that actually leads to is people having an excuse for continuing in the sin. They would say, well, I want to come. I want to be a Christian. I really wish I could be a Christian with all my heart. I want it. But every time I try, something seems to stop me. Do you see, that's an excuse for them to continue as they are, claiming that they want to be a believer, they wish to be saved, yet though they will it, they don't find the power. That is a delusion. And it's an excuse. The fact is, man's inability to come to Christ is not physical at all. It's moral. It's not, as I say, that he has the will, but is unable. He is unable, that's true. And he doesn't have the power, that's also true. But the real problem is he doesn't will. He has no will at all to come to Christ. His will is the real cause of his problem. It's his will that's the cause of his unconverted state. And see, until and unless his will is changed, he won't come. And how can a man's will be changed? Do you know something? There is only one way. And that is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit upon that individual. Herschel acknowledged this in a prayer earlier. The fact is, we here tonight who are Christian are only Christian because at some point in our life, God the Holy Spirit worked upon our will and changed our will, made us desire to come, truly. And if so, then he granted us the power to come. You see, it was a work of grace in us. And so until and unless that man's will is changed by the Holy Spirit, he'll never alter. He will never alter. The fault of his condition is his own will. He may pretend that he wishes he could be a Christian. He may say that he wills to be saved, but in reality, he doesn't. He will not come to Christ that he might be saved. He will not have that man to rule over him. And that's the truth of the matter, whether he admits it or not. So when we come to these people that we're reading of in 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2, and we ask the question, why do those mentioned, well, for example, in chapter 1, verse 8, not know God? Why do they not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? In other words, why do they not repent and believe the gospel? Why do those referred to in chapter 2, verse 10, not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved? Why do they receive from God strong delusion that they should believe the lie? Why do they not believe the truth? Verse 12. It's not that they can't. It's that they won't. That's the problem. Not that they can't. It's that they won't. It isn't because, although they really want to believe, and they really want to receive the gospel, although they had the will to come and be saved, something always prevents them. Something always seems to be in the way, or they say they lack the power. No. The truth is, they do not come to Christ, they do not believe and receive the gospel because they lack the will. Instead, it says in verse 12, they took pleasure in unrighteousness. In other words, they love the sin so that they would not repent. That's the problem. It's the will. God is not unfair, nor is he unjust. In fact, I put it to you, God is extremely generous. Even to those who do not will to come and be saved, he's very generous, if you think about it. Why do I say that? Because he gives them exactly what they desire. How generous is that? He gives them what they desire. So it says in verse 11, for this reason God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. He's only giving them what they want. Think about it this way. If God gives Richard Dawkins, you know who Richard Dawkins is. If God gives Richard Dawkins over to believe the nonsense that he's been preaching for years and writing in his books, what's that? That God doesn't exist, and that it all came about by a big bang and evolution and all the rest of it. If God gives Richard Dawkins over to that, is God being mean? Well, ask Richard Dawkins. He will no doubt tell you it isn't God anyway, because God doesn't exist. He will no doubt tell you that he believes what he believes because he reckons it to be true. He will no doubt tell you he's happy with what he believes. And he'll probably be honest and tell you that he has no will whatsoever. Indeed, he's not got the slightest inclination of even wanting to be a Christian. He's settled in his own position. He takes pleasure in the unrighteousness of his own godless doctrine. Therefore, he and all those who will not come are destined to perish in their sins and in their unbelief unless God the Holy Spirit comes and moves upon the will and changes the will, and God the Father draws them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that an encouraging word or a discouraging word? Well, I tell you, it's encouraging. Because, you see, I put myself in the position that they who at the moment don't believe were once in. I didn't will to come either. Did you? But where are we now? We're here. Why? Because we suddenly woke up one morning and willed to become Christians and to believe the gospel? No. But because God the Holy Spirit sovereignly came upon us and changed our will and caused us to will to come to him. Do you remember, in closing, coming back to the story of Sodom and Lot's in Sodom, do you remember what was happening before the angels arrived in Sodom? Somebody was praying by the name of Abraham. And this man Abraham was interceding for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Because he had a personal interest. His personal interest was that his nephew Lot and his family were still in there. And so Abraham, in as polite a way as he could possibly muster, was saying, Lord, if there's 50 people in that city, will you destroy it? No, God said. And Abraham said, what about 40? 30? 20? 10? Who's he got in mind? His relative? And what happened to his relative? The angels came and told him what was about to happen. Was it Abraham's prayer that did the business for Lot? Well, I put it to you, I'm not a stoic, by the way. I'm not a fatalist.
for I believe God's sovereign, but I also believe in prayer. And so somewhere in the middle of all that is that prayer and intercession is you know, shown in the scriptures there as having some part in the whole business of the deliverance of Lot and his daughters, and it could have been his wife too, but she, you know, and they came out of the city. You've got relatives. You've got friends. And one day, the restrainer's going to be taken out of the way. And if that happens in our lifetime, we're going to be up with it, because we're part of the restrainer. And we've got relatives. We've got friends, colleagues, loved ones. And they're yet amongst the congregation of the unbelieving. What do we do? Do we suddenly become stoics and say, oh, well, what will be, nothing we can do about it? Do you know, I don't think that's what God, that's not the attitude God would have. Maybe Abraham in Genesis 18 interceding, that's there by the hand of God to encourage the saints to pray for those we know, those who are dear to us, who are not yet saved. And in praying for them, it may well be that God will move mightily by his Holy Spirit. I'm not going to be able to persuade them, and neither are you. Not by our own human abilities, but it may be that God the Holy Spirit would use our words to convict their hearts and to draw them to Christ. That's the ministry of the gospel. But let's be prayerful. Let's intercede for those, especially those known to us who are not yet saved. Father, we ask that you would help us, Lord God, to be consistent, Lord God, in our prayer, in our prayers, Lord, for our loved ones. Lord God, with all of our hearts, Lord, we're glad that we are saved. But Lord God, in being glad that we're saved, Lord God, we don't want to arrive at a position that says, well, I'm all right, I'm not really worried about any, I'm not really bothering about anybody else. But Lord God, grant that we might have a heart that's soft towards those who still do not know you, those who are perishing foolishly in their sins, Lord God, because of the blinding effect of sin upon their minds and upon their hearts. Lord God, the place we live is very much like Sodom of old, and Lord God, it would seem ripe for judgment. Yet, Lord God, there's still a work to do, and I pray that, Lord God, you would help us, Lord, to be faithful and consistent in prayer, and Lord God, looking for every opportunity that you supply, that, Lord God, we might share the gospel with those that are still not saved. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name.